traditional, I will pray first. Father God, I thank you this morning that we're able to once more gather in this place and to offer our prayers. And know, Lord God, you will answer them as you see fit, that your will be done in this place. Help us to be people this morning, as Taddy has prayed all already, that we would be preparing our hearts for your word, Lord God, at this time of year, that you would help us to be able to show kindness, mercy, and compassion. You would help us, Lord God, to understand what it is that happened this time of year, that your Son came to this world. And Lord, that that's the reason we're sitting here this morning, that we can be fully assured of our salvation in Jesus. And I ask that you would help us to take on your word this morning and to live it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, I'm going to read this morning. I'm not going to read yet, but I'm going to read from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. We're continuing our series of talks till Shiloh comes. Last week, Taddy did the Song of Mary, which I thought was a great talk, and of course, it's a great song. I did look up the other six, by the way, but there were some of them I couldn't actually pronounce. Seven. I thought you said it was six and one. Seven. All right. Well, I did look them up, but it's, some of them were a bit strange. But anyway. Last week, the Song of Mary declared that the glory of God and reminded us that God is still the same God who exalts the humble and brings down the proud. And God will always be true to his word. In fact, Taddy said last week that it's impossible for God to lie. It's something that we don't really think about. But for God to lie is impossible. And he tried to bring up what is possible, what is impossible, and I thought it was quite good, quite a clever way of doing that. We can see that the faithfulness of God is always in his promise till Shiloh comes. And throughout the generations through the generations we've been looking through, going through in the Bible, we can see how God has been keeping his word. He's been revealing it, but at a time that this was the most anticipated event in the entire history of the world was the coming of Shiloh. We were reminded, like Taddy said last week, that nothing is impossible with God. And we can often have doubts and fears, and we can think that it is unlikely that God will do the impossible for us. And he said that, you know, nothing is impossible with God does not mean that God will jump. When we say jump, that he will do the things that we want him to do. Although, when Taddy was saying that, I was thinking in my head, because Scripture interprets Scripture, and you know, there's so many things. You can say one thing against another thing. There used to be a guy came here, David, and on a Wednesday night, Dave was a great one for having a debate. Or he would come along with something and he would say it to us, and then we'd have this almighty discussion or argument, or sometimes a raised voices about different parts of the Bible. But whenever Taddy was talking about nothing is impossible, I was thinking about whenever Jesus said, you know, if you have such great faith, you can move these mountains. And I'm not saying that we can physically move the mountains, but you're running through in your head all the things that Jesus said that we should be able to do that is impossible if our faith is strong enough. And my argument was always, well, do we have that faith? But anyway, so like Mary, we must be prepared to declare the greatness of God and to rejoice in God our Saviour, simply because he already has highly favoured us. As I kept saying, flavoured. We've been flavoured by God in the sense that, you know, we are the, you know, the Holy Spirit's within us, and I view that as being flavoured, as in favoured. But so we're already God, so we're already favoured by God. The Spirit's already living in us. And those are all the things that we know. And last week when Taddy was talking, I was considering again what he said about the impossible. And it never struck me before, but the issue with the verse is that sometimes it's the only thing that we have to hold on to. When you're facing the illness or the sickness or all those things, sometimes nothing is impossible with God. It's the only thing that we have to hold on to. And the week before when I was speaking on it, I was reciting it like every day. Nothing is impossible, Lord, do this. Nothing is impossible, Lord, do that. And of course, Taddy knocked that in the head for me. But when we consider Mary and the news that she was given to her by the angel, I was thinking about how unfearful she was. Unfearful. She didn't appear to have the sort of immediate worry about the plight that she was facing. The difficulties, the sort of going to have to do the birth and all the things that could be facing her. And I suppose that if it was me, I would have reacted completely differently, worrying about where we're going to go, where we're going to stay, how we're going to get there, what we're going to eat, who's going to look after us. You know, you would have had all the worries in your head and Mary just seems to take it all in her stride. Of course, she would do when you know that God has favoured you and that indeed God is with her. I want to read now from Luke chapter 2. That's a sort of summary of where we've got to. I want to read Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. There's one word in here that's given me problems all week, so bear with. If you pick it up. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was, while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for him in the inn. The situation becomes more desperate because we have this Caesar who is wanting basically everybody's head to be counted throughout the land. And they have to travel to Bethlehem to do this. And a census was carried out by people who would go from door to door, town to town, city to city, stopping at every single door, every single person, and recording the relevant data within the house. So that would be the head of the house, the extent of their land holdings, the number of their livestock, their cattle, the size of their crop, their lands, the number of dependents, in other words, people living in the house who reliant on them, and perhaps some more information. So there's a lot of things were being gathered in this census. And one of the major points of this was to determine how much each household would have to pay in taxes. The big issue in all of these things is tax. Still to this day, actually. The government want their money. So every 10 years, there is a census in Northern Ireland, which is carried out by central government and many other organisations to plan and provide for future services. The next census will be in 2021. And, you know, I'll give you a giggle. I think the last census that these guys were phoning up and saying, we need to come out and see you, Mr. and Mrs. Mooney, you know, we're going to do this, we have to carry out a survey and all that. I said, that's great, come on out. So they came out, and it was like a wee census, and so me and Ruth were asked our age, you know, habits, we're drinking, we smoke, all these kind of things. And Ruth has always considered herself to be the same height as me. And that's fine. So the census came, and he came with all the equipment, and I said, what's that? He goes, well, that's for weighing you, and that's for measuring. And I said, that's great. So we got the shoes off and all, and Ruth standing there and smiling. And she got up, I think, I can't remember where she was, but whatever way it worked out, she was 2 inches smaller than me, and I smiled, and she said, there's something wrong with your tape measure. And I said, I remember saying that before my wedding. That was my waist size. But, you know, so the census can sometimes take a lot of information about your family. And in doing so, they compile it, and then they're able to use it, and of course, gather taxes. In the Jewish concentration camps, numbering was also done by tattoo, and you know it's quite horrific what they did in the Jewish in the concentration camps. But what they did was they tattooed every prisoner that came in who was ready or prepared for work, and this was a kind of a census. This is kind of marking and a numbering to make sure that they knew who you were and what work you were going to do. It was quite cruel. And Taddy's going to be speaking tonight, and I don't want to sort of give away all his glory, but there's another census coming. Years to come, and it will be a worldwide one where everybody will receive a mark, and that mark will control everything in your life, and it will, without it, you'll not be able to eat, buy, or basically survive. And that is the mark that Taddy hopefully is going to be looking at tonight in his talk. So the census was the thing that God used to draw Mary and Joseph to the town of Bethlehem. It wasn't that Caesar was the vehicle by which God was doing it, but God, of course, had to allow his prophecies to be fulfilled. And therefore, this was the vehicle that was driving them up there. They had to go all the way up, and it was about a 70-mile trip. And God had chosen these two people to do this. And in the Bible, you'll find, maybe in Luke, I can't remember, in one of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, Nathanael laughs and says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And you know, you have to think and consider sometimes, did God make a mistake when he chose Joseph? He chose a carpenter without name and in the land, without rank, without wealth, without education really, without political influence. This was not a person who we would deem fit to carry or to be the man who would accompany Mary on their way up to Bethlehem. And these two were chosen and up they went. And the myth is that they went up on a donkey. But of course it wasn't a donkey. It might have been a donkey in a cart or something. Man has added all his bits to the story, as my children are finding out this morning. Ruth's trying to blow all the myths this morning around the story of the Nativity and all the bits that we've added on. So they had to travel about 90 miles up to, well, it depends. The Jews and the Samaritans didn't get on very well, and some have said that they had to go around Samaria, and if they did that, it would be about a 90-mile on-round trip. Now, when they got there, on the way up there, we're told that they had to go to Bethlehem, which I've said, and that was to fulfill the prophecy of Micah, that King David would have someone to sit in his throne and be established forever. It was fulfilling prophecies as we head up to Bethlehem. And the promise of Shiloh was about to come. Now, Mary made the journey, and we're told that she was engaged to Joseph. To be engaged at those days would basically mean you're married. The only way out of that kind of engagement was a writ of divorce. And for generations, we've believed the story about the Christmas story. We all know the Christmas story. We talk about Joseph and the heavily pregnant Mary going up to Bethlehem on a donkey. Well, she wasn't on a donkey. And when they eventually arrive there in Bethlehem, everything is packed, everywhere is busy, because everybody is travelling up to get registered. And Mary was about to give birth. Joseph needed somewhere for them to stay. And the next thing we sort of remember in the little nativity play is that as they approached the inn, there was an innkeeper who told them there was no room in the inn, but they could go to where the animals were. But actually, that's not true. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that the inn master came out and said, "Sorry, Joseph, there's no room in the inn. You have to go out where the cattle is." Again, it's a man-made interpretation to make the story a bit more palatable, a bit more easy to sort of relay under our heads. But there was no room in the inn. Basically, they had nowhere to go and had to go out the back. Now, some have said it would be like a cave because they didn't have the little structures that we talk about today, the little nativity scene, and it may well have been a cave. And I was doing some I've researched a few different people in this series of talks this morning. I'm going to give you another one later on. But one of the people said that because there was no room in the inn, it was a prophetic sort of interpretation that he came to his own and his own received him not. Now, I'm not saying that is right or wrong, but it was just an interesting little thing to hear because, of course, there was no room and there's nowhere to receive him, and therefore his own received him not. But I don't think that that's 100%. But the inn that we're talking about here that he was going to was not a 5-star hotel. It's not the sort of place you're going to go on your holidays. It isn't, laid out meals and lovely rooms getting cleaned every day. We're not talking that. It's the kind of place where travellers stopped overnight. Their animals would go out the back, and there wouldn't be a whole lot of food laid on or anything like that. And the place where the animals would have been, there would have been a little hay for them and a fire to warm yourself. That's as much as Mary and Joseph were getting for the night. It would appear that they had no relatives in the town. Why? Because it doesn't say that anybody came to offer them a place, or Joseph was able to go and find anybody he knew. So, in my view, they were in what we call a desperate situation. Things were getting hot because Mary was nearing her birth. And I was starting to think about this quite a bit. I have two children, as you know, Hannah and Rachel. If anybody knows Rachel, Rachel's a bit of a rocket. And she runs about and she's crazy and she's mad. Whenever we go to Mount Stewart every weekend, or we're used to, and we were at Mount Stewart. Hannah was 2.5, and Ruth and I were coming back over a nice, glorious, sunny day it was in February. We're going across the grass, and Ruth's waters went. And she said to me, "Keith, you get to the hospital." I said, "Right, no problem." So got the car, got Hannah in, off we went, stripped and done to the hospital. And they said, no, Mrs. Mooney, you're okay, you've a day or so in you yet, you'll be fine." I said, "Right, are you sure?" Like, I said, yeah, great, no problem. So I said, "Tell you what, Ruth, we'll drop Hannah off to Granny Ann's on the way back and we'll go back to the house." Fine, back to the house we went. Go to McDonald's on the way home. We're sitting in the house, at McDonald's, we're sitting there, and she goes, "Keith, I need to get to the hospital." I said, "Ruth, are you sure?" "Oh, if you don't get me to the hospital, I need to go." I said, "Right." So get in the car, flying up over Dundonald. She said to me, stop the car, stop the car, stop the car. I said, what do you mean stop the car? She goes, I'm going to have a baby. I said, I'm not a midwife. I'm not stopping the car. She said, stop the car, stop the car. So I stopped the car. And like I said, back in. And I started praying. I said, Lord, I've got to get to this hospital. I'm not a midwife. I can't deliver a baby. I can't do this. And I'm driving. And you know that song, Living on a Prayer by Bon Jovi? Came into my head. I was living on a prayer. I was flying down that road. And I was driving an S-Line at the time. And it was a beautiful car. Flying down, screeching into the hospital, Dundonald, slammed on the brakes, just abandoned the car, got her out, get into the hospital. They said, get the papers. So I ran back, get the papers. Ran back, up in the hospital, baby was born. And that's the way Rachel has been since the day she's been born. She is 100 miles an hour. But the fact of the matter is, I was basically living on a prayer. I was panicking that I was going to have to deliver the baby with blood, which I don't like. I cut my finger, I phoned Taddy. Taddy, I've cut my finger, what'll I do? But I was panicking. And I remember the living on a prayer. I was trying to do it. I was like, but I was living on a prayer. And whenever I think about Joseph and Mary, I reckon Joseph was a bit like me. I reckon Joseph was panicking. It doesn't say it, but I can't imagine Joseph was as cool as a cucumber here. I can think that Joseph was worrying about where we're going to go, we've got the heat, we've got the clothes, how's the baby going to be delivered, have we got enough food, if somebody's going to do it. You know, it's probably going through the man's head. And Mary's like, I'm living on a prayer. You know, Mary's probably, she's taking it easy because she's had the prayer last week. You know, she's done all the beautiful, oh Lord, you're so great and wonderful and look after me and it's great. And Mary's like, oh, what do you do? And so that's why I imagine what's going on in the head. She knew she was favoured. She knew in her heart that nothing was going to go wrong. She knew that God was with her. She knew all those things. And she had already glorified God and recognised what he had done and what he was going to do. She was just laid back, I imagine, taking things easy. And all that God was doing, nothing was left to chance. Everything was planned. Everything was going to fall into place at the right moment. And Shiloh had to come in the form of the baby Jesus. Now, all that said, when we're born, we're given a birth certificate. And in that birth certificate, you're given my name, my mum and dad's name, my birthplace, my mum and dad's. And I found out my dad was a carpet fitter when I was born. Search it out there. So he's a carpet fitter, but it gives you all these stupid details, but it tells you who I am, and I'm proof that I'm here. And then we're born again as believers, and we're given a new birth certificate, in the sense that we're born again. And if we're born again, in my little imagination, I've received a new certificate. I am now no longer a citizen of this earth. I am now a citizen of heaven. I'm no longer a slave to sin, and I'm sitting in the heavenlies. And so I'm now numbered amongst God's adopted children. I am now one of God's adopted. So therefore, I must have this new birth certificate. And this is in the Bible. It's in my head, right? And so because I have all this now, and I know that I'm now born again, I know that I have a new certificate as such, I have the Holy Spirit living in me. And I was thinking, I've listened to tens and tens and tens of Taddy's. Taddy stands up here and does these blessings, right? I can nearly repeat someone. I know them so well. But when he does them, he does it and he says about how precious every child that's born in this world is. And he is right. And I was thinking about what he said a few times. And there's a verse in the Bible that says, but even the very hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, you are even of more value than the sparrows. And I was thinking about children and the baby and all those things. Thinking about how God intimately knows me. How precious I am to him. That he has counted every hair in my head, not when he left. But that I am of such great value to him, and not even a hair in my head that hits the floor does God not know what's going to happen. So God values me, he loves me, and he loves everyone sitting here to the point that we can't fathom God's love. And there is no greater gift than the gift of life that Jesus has given to us through, you know, God given us through Jesus, this life that we now have. And it's all because of Jesus, because of this little baby coming into the world. And all that I have said this morning, I want to consider 2 points. So the first point is going to be this. Have you considered the amount of people who are homeless at this time of year? Consider the people who are cast onto the streets when they can't pay their bills. People whose family have split up because they have nowhere to go or nowhere to turn to. I remember driving down the road. I used to live with my granny when I first came back from uni. And I used to drive down the Castlereagh Road in a bus. And I used to see this sign and it used to say, you're only 3 paychecks away from being homeless. And Easter resonated around my head. I wonder what that means. And it means that basically at any time, no matter how rich you are so close to being poor and homeless. And at this time of year, the impact of it is compounded in the stress and the anguish of those who have nothing or feel that no one loves them. And love is something that Jesus commands. And I suppose looking at his entry into the world, where Jesus came into the world, there was no great hurrah, there was no great party or baby shower, there was no magnificent setup. He was brought in a lowly state, in a poor way. And Jesus talks about the compassion of the poor, of the needy, of the homeless. And we all talk about and know the verses, when I was hungry, when I was thirsty, when I needed clothes, when I was in prison, when I was sick. We can all rhyme this off as Christians and believers. But when did you last meet the homeless in the street? When did you last show compassion and give something if you were able to? Homeless people, as I listened to this week, are not rats in the sewers, where people get moved on because the street looks untidy, or somebody's getting married in the royal family and they clear the streets because they don't want the vermin hanging about. And I know at Shiloh at this time of year, we give kindly all year long. It was announced again this morning about the food that goes to the food stores and all those things. And we do give and we do consider the poor and we do have compassion. Now this week, I was given a hamper from Harrods. I couldn't believe it. This guy, I got a phone call saying, "We're going to bring you out a wee gift, Mr. Meaning." I said, "That's lovely." So I was expecting a bottle of wine, which is usually what you get from these guys. And I opened the door, and this man was struck. I said, "What do you want me to put this back?" Was breaking and all. I said, "Right, sit down the table." So sit down the table. And he said, "That's a gift." I said, "Thank you very much." So he went away. And I looked at it and said, "Harrods." I went, "Whoa, Harrods. I'd never had anything like that." I was nearly welling up with tears. "No, a gift from Harrods." I was so excited. I thought, right. I phoned Ruth and all this. I said, "Ruth, I got a gift from Harrods." She said, no way. I said, "No, don't open it. It's so lovely wrapped and all." So I looked at it and looked at it. You know when you walk around the office, the point you keep looking at the gift. You think, don't know what, it's too good. I left it a bit. I left it at the very end of the day. I couldn't take it anymore. I went, right. So I opened the gift. It was in a lovely big proper hamper and all. But it took me about 2 minutes to get the box on. Oh, it was like jam stuff. I thought, beautiful. Now, this thing's a bit this deep, right? Beautiful. Isn't he right? So, where's the wine? Where's the chocolates? So, put my hand in a wee bit. Felt these fluffy things. I thought, right, that's okay. Then I felt a bit of cord. I said, it's down there. So, down a bit deeper. What I got, which was still a lovely gift, was 4 or 5 items in the top. I wasn't deflated, given the size of the hamper and the way the man carried it in like this. But a certain amount of the anticipation of what was in the hamper disappeared very quickly. And I thought to myself, right, lovely gift. And for a moment, I felt the joy that people must feel when they receive the hampers, when the food comes and they realise that everything's going to be okay. You know, when the food hamper goes, when we used to do it in Shiloh, we used to deliver the hampers to the doors, the people were so taken back and so, you know, emotional because we were giving them something at Christmas, food and something for them. And it's really important for us to learn. I've given you a bit of a laugh there. But it's really important for you to learn the importance of what it is for these people to receive these gifts at Christmas. That we learn what it is for the needy and the hungry to receive something that is of real importance and real worth. Now, don't get me wrong, the people that brought me that have had tens of thousands of pounds of work off me fitting bathrooms everywhere, and you know they're very thankful. And I love the case is going to last forever. But the importance of everything is not just the gift and the meaning of the gift, but it's what it really means and what the people receive from it. And it's so important that we show this worth to the people who are hungry, to the people who have nothing, to the people who are homeless at this time of year. All these people that are receiving these kind of hampers and these gifts. You know, we can't view people on the street as being no more than vermin. I listened to a thing this week in the radio. Two people were both working in churches, and by no means of their own, they ended up homeless, nowhere to live, and their children were split up over the country. And they came on, they were talking about it, and it really hit home with me how difficult it is for people at this time of year who are homeless with nowhere to live and nowhere to go. And the other important thing that I want to drive from this is that at this time of the year, we're more fixated on filling ourselves with Christmas than we are with Christ. We don't consider the room in our heart that we have for Jesus, playing on the verse, there was no room for him. Do we have room in our hearts this morning for Jesus? Do we have room in our hearts to show the love of God to others and the people that we meet, even if it is a hamper or a gift or whatever it is we do? Do we show the love of God? I read a really good sermon this week on this topic with a guy called Spurgeon, pretty famous preacher. And he said this about people at this time of year. Now this is going to sound a bit odd, but this is what Spurgeon said about the room in our hearts and about how we should act as Christians. He said this: a sectarian means a true Christian. A man who can afford to keep a conscience and does not mind suffering for it. A man who, whatever he finds to be in the old book or the Bible, believes it and acts upon it and is zealous for it. These are the words of Spurgeon. And it's how he was coming against the people of his day who were just celebrating Christmas for Christmas' sake and weren't really worried about the birth of Jesus and everything that it meant. And he was saying, we've got to be sectarian in our attitudes and how we act as Christians. And I thought about today, and it's really, really important, and that we, and I don't like to say this too much, but we have to be sectarians. We need to be people who have room in our hearts at this time of year to serve God and to love Jesus and to show that warmth and that love. We need to be people who have room in our hearts to have a compassion on people that need to be to need help. We need to stand up and be sectarians in our attitude and our love for God. We need to have room in our hearts to drive out the selfishness and concern for ourselves, worrying about all the things that we need to get done, and to allow our hearts to grow and to affect other people. You know, my immediate response, and I'm going to tell you the truth because this is what I'm like. You see, when I seen the camper coming in from Harrods, I wanted to give it away to someone who's poor because someone needs that more than me. And that's, I'm not trying to make myself sound all godly because I'm people who know me would know I'm not like that. But that was my immediate reaction. Let's give it to somebody. Who said you want to give anybody? God. You know, so you've got to find room in your hearts to drive out the things that we want, the things that we have, the things that we're trying to do, and let our hearts grow with God. We've got to have room in our hearts to have Jesus. And I started this talk this morning looking at the census. The census is all about counting and how Mary and Joseph were brought to Bethlehem to fulfill biblical prophecy. That was the whole point. Today, we as believers have already been counted. We are counted in the kingdom of God. We have been adopted as children of God, and therefore we are now citizens of heaven. I've already said that in the talk. But there is going to come a time in your life when you may be required to stand up and be counted for the faith that you declare in Jesus. We need to be people in here this morning who are sectarian. I'm glad this isn't being recorded actually on Facebook. You're getting letters. But I'm glad that we're people that need to be sectarian in our attitudes and in our hearts whenever it comes to the Word of God, and that we will have no space for anything that is not godly. That we would have our hearts full of the things of God. We would be zealous, as Spurgeon said, to act upon and believe the things of God. And this is what he was driving at this time of year. So at this time of year, when everybody's running out buying presents and worrying about all the things of the world and their Christmas trees, which I haven't got up yet, and all those things, we've got to be filling our heart with Jesus and not so much with Christmas. And I think I'd share that we do that. You know, I'm going to finish now, but I wouldn't be surprised if in years to come the nativity play is driven out of the schools. Because I think the way things are heading and going, that everything of God is being removed, that all this other stuff's being brought in. And I'm not saying that Jesus was born the 25th of December, and that, you know, and all that. But it's the one thing that people can identify, whether they're Christians or not Christians, whether it's parents going to the nativity play, all that. I think, it's my own view, that the nativity play will soon be driven out of school, as will everything else. And to see, whenever you remove the birth of Jesus, which next to his death, well, actually death and resurrection are more important, but if you remove that, you're removing everything to the point that God will not be present any longer and the birth of Jesus will just be a past distant memory. And you know, whenever you can manage to do that, children will no longer hear the story. You might think it's a small thing, but when children at primary school age no longer hear that story, it's gone. Because when they start getting to teenagers, and it's not, they haven't been doing that year after year. I know I go every year and all that. It's so important that, and I know we ridicule it a bit, but the story of Jesus, the birth of Christ, if not, is one of the most important events in the Bible. And we in Shiloh must fill our hearts with Christ, remember what's being done, and try, if we can at this time of year, preach Jesus and what he's done for us instead of filling ourselves with Christmas. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for what you've shown me this morning, Lord. And I know it's a bit hectic at times when I'm putting it across, but the importance, Lord, of what we've said is that Jesus is the Son of God who came into this world so that I may be saved. And I thank you for that and the blessings that you've given me. I thank you for your promises coming true until Shiloh comes, and how we've seen right to this final day today that you kept your promises and the prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus' birth. Lord, I ask you this morning that we be people who would fill our hearts with Jesus and not with Christmas. There would be people that are prepared to, at whatever time, whatever cost, to be sectarians for you. And Lord God, that sounds like a very harsh word to use, Lord, but I'd rather be a sectarian Christian than a wishy-washy Christian at Christmas who sings carols and thinking that that's all we need to do, instead of driving home what Jesus came to do, driving home the importance of his birth, and forgetting about all the fluff and the tinsel that's wrapped all around it. Lord, help us leave here this morning, having our hearts full of Christ, being sectarian in our attitudes towards knowing your word and serving you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.